All right, this morning, we're going to be back in Luke chapter 18. So if you'd open your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the persistent widow who came to God, came to the judge as we come to God and just persistently prayed and was heard because of her persistence. And we learned, as Jesus said at the beginning in introducing that parable, that we ought to pray and not lose heart. We ought not to give up. This morning we want to look at the next parable in Luke, which is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. So the Pharisee and the tax collector. And let's open with prayer. Father, thank you that we can study your word this morning. We pray you'd speak to us. We pray we would hear from you. We would act in faith upon what you say. Lord, we want to grow in you. And we want to be closer to you. And we pray you'd use this passage, Lord, to do that work in us. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is the second parable where Jesus, we're told why he's giving this parable. Very often, remember, a parable is a story or a word picture that's set alongside of reality so that we can learn about reality from the story or from the picture. This is a second one where the lesson is actually given up front. Mostly, we have to draw that from the story itself and the circumstances in which Jesus was speaking. In this case, we're told up front, this parable was spoken to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this gives us a picture of the person that's receiving this. And it's very easy for us to look at this and say, well, that's for someone else. You know, we've all known people who felt like they were righteous and everybody else was messed up. I mean, that's the kind of person that Jesus is speaking this parable to. And those kind of people just kind of drive us crazy, don't they? It's like no matter what you do, you can't do enough. No matter what you don't do, you can't not do enough. It's like no matter how far you go, there's farther that you could go, and there's no way for you to live up to their standards. The only person that can live up to their standards is themselves. And a lot of times they really can't either. But this is the picture of the person. And what we want to do is we want to look at ourselves as Jesus draws this picture and see, where am I? Because we may not be this extreme, but we may have the same underlying problem, mightn't we? So Jesus speaks this parable, those who trust in themselves that they're righteous and despise others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So these two men are united, right? They're going up to the temple to pray basically at the same time. They have a same thing that they're going to do, and they're treated just as men, but they're different. So what we're going to see here, we're going to see two men doing the same thing from different attitude. That different attitudes that are going to lead to different kinds of prayer that's going to result in different results, different outcomes. So here are these two men. One's a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee is the kind of person who would do everything according to the accepted standards of righteousness. So if we got together as a church and we came to a consensus that these are the things you've got to do to be righteous, these are the things you can't do if you're going to be righteous, the Pharisee would do all these things and more. And he wouldn't do any of these things that you're not supposed to do, and there would be other things he wouldn't do. So in our culture, in our church culture, that would be the person that people would look up to and say, wow, that person is really living a good Christian life. But it's not the outside that counts here, is it? That's looking on the outside. We've learned from the life of David, God looks on the heart. So this one goes up. He's a Pharisee. The other one goes up. He's a tax collector. Now, in that culture, they would look up to the Pharisee. He's a godly man. He's the back to the Bible movement person of that day. The tax collector, that's the one they would really look down on. So Jesus is drawing a picture with two extremes. The tax collector was a person who would work for the Roman government, the occupiers, the tyrants that were ruling over Israel, the ungodly dogs that were not in the place where they ought to be, and God was going to smite them. And here's a tax collector. He works for them. And not only does he work for them, but the way that the tax collectors worked would be they would be assigned a certain amount of money that they would have to raise and give to the Romans, but they'd be allowed to keep anything beyond that that they could raise. And so the tax collectors got really good at identifying who had extra money, when it came in, and how to get it from them, sometimes by threat of force. And so you can imagine how the nation of Israel would look at those people. You know, they're wicked. They're fighting against God. They're making it hard for us to do what God wants us to do. You know, they're taking our money and using it for ungodly purposes. And, you know, we feel that way about the IRS sometimes. But it's even worse back then. And so these are the two men, opposite extremes in terms of the culture of the Jewish nation. But they both go up the temple to pray. Now, at the temple, they would have set hours for prayer, for public prayer. Remember, the temple was patterned after the tabernacle, which the pattern of that was given to Moses on the mountain, and it had a holy place where the priests would serve, the Holy of Holies inside of that, where God would meet with the high priest once a year, or in the tabernacle, he would meet with Moses on a regular basis, and then outside the holy place would be courts, and there all this other activity would happen, including in the time of the temple, in the courts, people would go up to the courts to pray. So they're doing a good thing, right? They're going to pray, and they're going to a place where the place of the person of God, the presence of God, is associated with that place. So they're going to draw near to God. So they're both going to do that. So they go up to the temple, to the courtyard, to pray, probably at a set time of prayer. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, that's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? In fact, the Greek word there for with is toward. So he prayed toward himself. That reveals a whole lot right there, doesn't it? When we pray, where should our attitude be? Where should our focus be? It should be on the Lord. Now, often we start with our focus at some level on ourselves. In some measure, we have a need that we're going to God to meet. So we start out and we're seeing ourselves, we're seeing our need. But our purpose in prayer is to look up to God, to ask Him to meet this need. Whether it's a need in ourselves or a need in others, our focus needs to shift to God. But the Pharisee stands, and he stands in the courtyard, and he's, you know, so people can see him standing up to pray, and he's praying toward himself. Now, traditionally, for the Pharisees, they would be well-dressed, they'd be well-presented, they would stand, they would raise their hands, so everyone could see them. Now, that may not have been their sole purpose, but that was typically one of their purposes. We read that elsewhere in the Gospels. Thinking about this and remembering how, when Nathaniel, our son, was in high school, he was very interested in politics and got involved in several political campaigns. In one of the campaigns, he was responsible for the campaign signs. So all over town, for one of them and another one all over our supervisor's district, he was putting up campaign signs. And so this was before he could drive. So Mom and Dad were driving him around, and wherever we would go, we'd have campaign signs in the trunk, and Nathaniel would go with us. And Nathaniel would spot places, and he'd say, "That's a good place to put up a sign. Because, you know, you're going around the bend here, your eye would just naturally go to this spot." He'd say, "Let's put a sign there." And it was very interesting to watch how astute he got, how clearly he could see where the good places for signs were and where other ones were. And he would criticize some of the other campaign signs, like, "You can't see that one until you're right next to it. You know, that's not going to help. You know, they're almost wasting that sign. They should have put it over here, but there's not one there, so let's us put one there." And it's like his whole mindset during that time was, how can we get the name of this campaigner, this person that we're supporting, in the public eye? Where can we put up his sign so that everyone will see them? Well, that's really what the Pharisees were doing, right? They're basically campaigning for public attention. And they got very good at spotting, you know, where can I stand? What can I do so that people will see me? Because what are they trying to do? They're trying to look good in people's eyes. They're running a campaign in the court of public opinion so that they could be considered righteous. So that's what the Pharisee does. He goes to pray, but he's not really going to pray to God. He's going to campaign. He's going to present himself as a righteous man, and he prays with himself thus, God, I thank you. Starts out fine, doesn't it? God, I thank you. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. So this is the way other men are. They're all adulterers. They're all unjust. They're all extortioners. They're, even if they come to the temple to pray, they're like this tax collector. They're rotten people. And the attitude of the Pharisee is that here I am, and here's everyone else. And nobody else measures up. And so, God, I thank you that I'm who I am. I'm so good. I fast twice a week. Now, the law called for one fast a year. On the Day of Atonement, everyone was supposed to fast that day. The Pharisee said, that's not enough, God. You know, people should be fasting a lot more than that, God. I'm going to fast twice a week. That'll show how good I am. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, a tithe was literally a tenth. So the law for the Jews was when you got your increase, you know, whether it was from a job or from your farm or your ranch or whatever, you took a tenth of that and you gave it back to God. And there were several purposes in that, one of which was to just express thankfulness to God. Another one was to honor God because all things came from God. And you're honoring him as your real provider. Another one was to keep the righteousness of the law because that was in the law. Another purpose was to support the work of the tabernacle and then the temple and the Levitical priests who would minister in the temple. And another purpose was just to teach a person to put their trust in God and not in their finances. If every time you get an increase, you have to remember, I have to give a tenth of this to God. That's hard because you need your money. You know, you trust in what you can earn, and to have to take part of that and say, okay, God, this is yours, that requires trust. And so the tithe was partly implemented to teach trust in God. Now, questions arise, and we get questions a lot on this. What's the Christian responsibility with regard to a tithe? Well, the law of the tithe no longer exists, right? We're no longer under the law. We're free from the law. We're free to give God whatever we want. The principles behind the tithe are largely still existing, right? We still want to thank God with what we give. We still want to honor him as the provider of all he gives us. We still want to support his work in this world. And we still need to show, not just show, we need to learn to trust in God. So a lot of churches patterned themselves after the ministry in the synagogue, which followed the ministry of the temple after the temples were torn down, where the tithe was still given, was still used to support the ministry there. The churches have largely adopted this as a good guideline, but the New Testament teaches us it's not a law. Everything belongs to God now. And it really, everything did back then. But now we take a different approach. We recognize, look, I'm not given this to use however I want, except for 10% that I give to God. Everything that God gives to me is his for his purposes. I'm his servant, and he gives me my upkeep, but I use that upkeep to take care of God's servant, not to take care of me. Do you catch the distinction there? If we're thinking about ourselves, we're thinking, oh, you know, this is my need, this is my want, I'm going to take care of myself. If we've got a right perspective, we see ourselves as God's servants, and we see God has entrusted a certain amount into our care, and we use part of that to take care of God's servant, who is me, but we give an account to God for everything. So we recognize that everything belongs to God, and we use it as he leads. And so each of us should pray, Lord, guide me in this. I want to trust you. I want to honor you. I'm going to express my thanks to you. I want to support your work. How do you want me to do that? We have freedom in that, but I can tell you, the tithe is a good training area. It's a good training area. It's really hard. My parents made me do that. Soon as my allowance got up to 50 cents, boy, I had to give a nickel to church. And that didn't seem right. You know, and there came a point in my life when I thought, wow, my dad, the money that my dad has given to the church, wow, you know, we could have a really nice house. You know, we could be debt-free, blah, 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 blah. You know how that goes. That's selfish, right? You're just thinking about yourself, and you're not recognizing that God's blessing my parents because they're honoring him. And God just blessed them amazingly. Anyway, we need to get that approach that we want to honor God and we want to follow him. We're not under the law. We're free. We're free to give less than a tithe. We're free to give more than a tithe. We're free to direct it as God wants, but we need to listen to him and we need to recognize that it's all his. It's all his, and we want to use it all according to his guidance. So the Pharisee says, look, I fast twice a week. I give tithes, not just of my increase, but of everything that I have. I'm going beyond the law. You know, the Pharisees were criticized because they would tithe of the little increase of spice. You know, the nation, when they brought a sacrifice, maybe someone would give them a piece of meat and some bread and or flour, and they'd add some spice to it so that it would be more enjoyable for the priests and the Levites. They would say, well, I got to take a tenth of this little bit of spice and give it back to God. Or, you know, maybe he would look at his possessions and say, I'm going to take a tenth of this. You know, it's not income now. It's all stuff I already have, but I'm going to give a tenth of it. Or maybe it wouldn't be income from work. Maybe it would be a gift that someone gave him, and he'd say, I'm going to take a tenth of that. Whatever it was, he was going beyond the requirements of the law, and he felt like he was more righteous because of what he was doing outwardly. Great mistake. Great mistake. We make the same mistake sometimes. It's not our outward actions that make us righteous in our hearts. Our hearts made righteous before God will lead to outward actions that are righteous. But people can do outward actions that appear righteous without the right heart. And that's what we see with this Pharisee. On the other hand, the tax collector, standing afar off. So what does this tell you? In contrast to the Pharisee, the tax collector's in the back. So if this were the courtyard, if this building were the courtyard, he'd be back by the door, and the Pharisee would be up in the very front. You know, that's the contrast that's being drawn. It doesn't say that about the Pharisee, but that's the implication by the fact that the tax collector's standing afar off. The Pharisee's standing near. It's as if he's saying, look, because of what I've done, the Pharisee, I can draw near to God. I may not be a priest. I may not be able to enter into the holy place, but I can sure get as close as possible because I'm so righteous. Meanwhile, the tax collector, he's just slipped in inside the court. He's as far away pretty much as he can be, standing afar off. But notice, they're both standing, aren't they? They both come to the temple to pray, and they both stand to pray, and the tax collector starts his prayer in the exact same way that the Pharisee did. God. The Pharisee said, God, I thank you. The tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee looked at himself and said, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And the implication is the rest, or the literally, it's the rest of men. So I thank you that I'm not like the rest of men. It's like I'm separated from all other men, and I'm better than them. The tax collector says, literally, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. That definite article is in the Greek text. So he's saying, I'm separated from all other men too, but I'm separated because of my sin. Pharisee says, I'm separated because of my righteousness that I've accomplished. Tax collector says, I'm separated because of my sin. What I've done has separated me. It's made me worse than all other men. Because of that, he comes to God and asks for mercy. The Pharisee hardly comes to God at all, right? He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I. He uses I five times. He's praying towards himself. His focus is on himself. Tax collector's focus is on God and is on his mercy, is on his misery. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Again, the implication is the Pharisee standing up there with his gaze up towards heaven, like, God, you're shining down on me with favor because I'm so good. And the tax collector's in the back. He not only is he not raising his head, he's not raising his face, he's not even raising his eyes to heaven. He's looking down. And what's he doing? He's beating his breast. He's in agony over his sin. The implication here is that the Pharisee sees this, right? Because he says, or even like this tax collector. I thank you that I'm not even like this tax collector. So it's like he sees him back in the back. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that. It's like he's making a scene. You know, it looks pretty genuine. You know, maybe people are thinking a little more highly of him than they used to. You know, he's maybe not doing such a bad job. But I'm not like that. I can stand up in the front. I haven't sinned like that. You could read all kinds of things into his tone of voice, couldn't you? But the tax collector, he beats his breast. He's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's all Jesus says about how they approach God and what they say. But look what he says about them. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. This man went down to his house justified. Now, he's using the technical term for propitiation, that his sins have been paid for, that he's been counted just and righteous before God. This is crucial for us to get. The Pharisee thinks he's righteous before God on the basis of what he's done. Jesus says, no, he's not going home justified before God. The tax collector is in misery because of his sin. And he cries out to God for mercy. And Jesus said, he's going home justified. He's been made right before God. And so what's really going on? This tax collector, in essence, is getting saved at this very time. Because he's putting his trust in God for mercy, not on the basis of what he's done or on what he can do. He's not coming to God and saying, you know, I've really messed up, but now I'm getting my act together. And God, you're going to see what a great person I'm going to be. I'm going to be as holy as that Pharisee before you know it. None of that. He's just coming to God and he's asking for mercy. He may not understand how God grants mercy. He may not understand that there's really forgiveness only in Jesus, only in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He may not understand that he needs to put his trust in Jesus, but he's got the idea that he needs to trust God, that he can come to God despite whatever sins he's committed, and we're not told what they are, but he can come to God and ask for mercy on the basis of who God is and how he works. Probably looking at the temple, thinking about the sacrificial system in the temple and how God established that to cover sin, and putting his trust in what God will do. He asked for mercy. And Jesus said he got it. He got mercy. He is accounted righteous before God as opposed to this other man. That would totally shock us if we didn't understand the gospel. If we didn't understand that this is God's way to reach those who are crushed under the weight of their sin, we just couldn't comprehend this. We would be like everyone else probably there, or the vast majority, thinking, well, you know, what a holy man this Pharisee is and what a wretch this tax collector must be. And Jesus says, no, he's the one that goes home justified. He's the one that goes home justified. It's really interesting. On Monday, we had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to the house. And so they start talking to me, and they, you know, they have their spiel about, you know, needing good news, how bad things are going. And all of a sudden, this passage came to mind. And I thought, you know, isn't this what Jehovah's Witnesses do? They trust in their own righteousness. According to the standards that their organization gives them, they try to live up to that, and they trust in what they do to be right with God. I thought, well, I'm going to go to this passage. I wonder what they'll say about this. And so I go to this passage, and I read it out of their Bible. As I read through this passage in their translation, it didn't say, this one went down to his house justified. It said, this one went down to his house more righteous than the other. I thought, whoa, that's interesting. Because again, that this concept of being made righteous by God totally on the basis of his mercy and what he's done flies in the face of what they believe. It flies in the face of what they believe. So they're going to look at this tax collector and say, okay, his humiliating of himself, his humbling of himself is an act of righteousness to some degree. And so that's going to give him some measure of righteousness. And because this other guy didn't humble himself, you know, this measure of righteousness is more than this guy's. But they're not saying this guy's not righteous. And they're not saying that this guy's justified. They're just saying that he's more righteous. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says this man went down to his house justified. He's made right with God. Why? Because he came to God, he recognized his sin, and he asked God for mercy. And apparently, he asked in faith, trusting that God is a merciful God and God wants to extend mercy to him. And do you see echoes in this prayer of David's great prayer in Psalm 51? Lord, have mercy on me. Do you remember that? Look at the first part of Psalm 51. It sounds so much like this tax collector knows this psalm. David cries out, the very beginning of the psalm, he says, have mercy upon me, O God. And the tax collector says, God, have mercy on me. Don't you think he knows this psalm? Don't you think he knows the life of David? And he recognizes that despite David's sin, God had mercy on him because God's a merciful God. And that therefore, maybe God will have mercy on me if I cry out to him. You know, we've been talking about the last few weeks about just being overwhelmed in life. Just being overwhelmed, the circumstances being too hard, the trials being too great for our strength, us being drained of strength, being worn out, being ready to give up, being ready to die, and yet not. But going to God, here's a man that's like that because of his sin. He's being crushed, not under the weight of his trials, but under the weight of his sins. But what does he do? He just goes to God. He goes to the place where he knows people pray. He goes, he stands there, and he just cries out to God. He doesn't care about the people around him. You know, he's making a scene. People have to notice this guy's back in the back. He's beating his breast. He's crying out for mercy. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. It's all between him and God. He's so weighed down by his sin, he can't bear it any longer. And so he goes to God, God, have mercy on me. Don't you think God wants that from us? Don't you think he wants us to recognize the horror of our own sin? And to just cry out to him for mercy and deliverance from it. May not be as great as his sins. I mean, we're tempted to be like the Pharisee and look around and say, wow, you know, I'm so much more righteous than those people. God has done so much work in me, you know, God, thank you that I'm not in that position. And there's nothing wrong with thanking him for what he's done, but that's not really what the Pharisee's doing, is it? And even if we do that, we can't stop there. We've got to recognize, wait, my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked as well. And what lives there that ought to be put to death? what is going on in my heart that would enable me to do what I've done. God, have mercy on me. Or even if we're not doing any of those things, we're not carrying out those actions, we're keeping away from the things that we oughtn't to do, we're doing the things that we ought to do, what about what's still going on in our hearts? What would we do if we could get away with it? If nobody could ever know, if there would be no apparent consequences, what would our hearts do? Or when we look at what God's done in us, do we let that make us prideful? Do we look at how far God's brought us and say, wow, you know, God, I'm really not like other people. You know, yeah, you did well to choose me. I mean, the Pharisee, it almost sounds like he's interviewing God and saying, God, you know, do you want to be my assistant? Where are our hearts? When we look at our lives, anything good we see in them ought to be a cause of thankfulness because it's from God. But it should never be a cause of pride. It should never be a cause of pride. What if God took away from us everything he'd given us? Where would we be? Where would we be? You know, we go through life, and I think God is at work around us in ways that are incomprehensible to spare us from sin. Yet we dive into sin sometimes anyway. But in those times when we're not diving in, I think if God opened our eyes to see the ways that he's preventing us from sinning, he's protecting us from temptation that would overwhelm us, I think it would amaze us. I think it would amaze us. Beware. Beware of pride. And that's how Jesus sums it all up. He says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, will be brought down. Everyone who exalts himself, who lifts himself up, says, look, I'm pretty good. I'm better than these other people. Everyone who exalts himself will be humble, will be brought low. And he who humbles himself, in other words, before God, and in cases, certain cases before others, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector humbled himself before God. God lifts him up. Jesus praises what he's done. He said this brought justification to his house. The Pharisee exalts himself before men. He's brought low. He's not going to be accounted righteousness. God is a merciful God. He wants to deal with the sins of our hearts. He wants us to come before him in honesty, in truth, and ask him for mercy. And I told you before, that prayer for mercy is one of the prayers I pray a lot. I pray a lot. Because mercy doesn't just include being spared from the direct consequences of our sins. It's not just talking about eternity, but it's talking about everything that God spares us from. And how often we get ourselves in situations that are overwhelming to us, where doom is coming. Doom is coming. It was funny. I had a thyroid disorder years ago, hyperactive thyroid. And so one of the symptoms of that is an impending sense of doom. You just feel like things are falling apart. You're doomed. You're going to be crushed. And that's a feeling that we get sometimes. But God is merciful. I mean, if it weren't for God's mercy, we would be doomed. We would be doomed, no matter how righteous we are. But God is merciful. And so in those circumstances, when you find yourself overwhelmed, especially when you sense the relationship to sin, cry out to God. Call out to him. Ask him for mercy. God is a merciful God. When you see the attributes of God listed in the Old Testament, God, you're merciful and gracious. You see that again and again. The very first time, I think, that it's listed. I shouldn't say that. I'm not sure it's the first time. But when God appears to Moses, he descends in the cloud, stands with him on the top of Mount Sinai. He proclaims the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So just, but the very first attribute that's listed, merciful, merciful. Our God is a merciful God. He sent his Son to die on the cross for us, to pay for our sins that we might receive his mercy in the forgiveness of all our sins. If Jesus died to pay for all our sins, then we can go to God for mercy in any situation, no matter what our sin. One of the most crushing things for a Christian is to recognize that not only have they sinned after knowing God, but they've done so deliberately, knowing full well this is wrong. It's just a crushing, crushing burden. And Satan will come right in at that time and say, God's not going to forgive you because you did this willfully and with full knowledge. But did God change? God didn't change. God is still merciful and gracious. He still wants to forgive. He still wants to work in us. He still wants to spare us from the consequences of our sin. He still wants to save us from our sin. The consequences may be greater because of our greater knowledge. The pain that we bring into our own lives and others may be greater when we sin willfully. But God still wants to forgive. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, is a great prayer to pray to God. It's a prayer I prayed the night I got saved. It's all I knew. All I knew to say to God. I was so overwhelmed with what was going on. Lord Jesus Christ, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all I could say. And God answered that prayer. And he still answers that prayer. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, we are going to celebrate communion soon. Well, we think about what that means, that we're remembering you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, to let his body be broken for us, his blood poured out for our cleansing from sin. Lord, you gave an amazing gift to us in Jesus. In him, there is forgiveness of sin. Lord, we believe that that's true on the testimony of your word. And so we come to you this morning for forgiveness. You know our hearts, you know our lives, you know our deeds, you know our words, you know the attitudes of our hearts, you know the various ways we've sinned throughout the week. We pray for your mercy this morning, Lord. Wash and cleanse us from sin. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has never come to you for salvation, for forgiveness of their whole life of sin, may it be today, Lord, that they come to you and ask for your mercy on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross for them to pay for their sin. May they cry out to you for mercy, for new life in you. And may you answer with the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, lift us up. Cleanse us, purify us, make us fresh and strong and new in you. Give us a fresh measure of life in you. Empower us to live a more righteous life this week in the power of your Holy Spirit and for your glory, not for ours. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But in you, we can do all things. May you be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.